أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد والثناء لله رب العالمين، ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المكرمين المنتجبين، لا سيما بقية الله في العالمين، روحي وأرواح العالمين لتراب مقدمه الفداء، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم أجمعين من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. اللهم كل وليك الحجة ابن الحسن صلواتك عليه وعلى آبائه في هذه الساعة وفي كل ساعة، وليا وحافظا وقائدا وناصرا ودليلا وعينا، حتى تسكنه أرضك طوعا وتمتعه فيها طويلا. For the hastening and the return of our Imam, please recite the salawat. In order that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keeps him safe and protects him, recite the second one louder. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. And inshallah, every single one of us becomes the soldier of the Imam. Recite the third one even louder. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad. I would like to firstly express my condolences. We are in the month of Muharram, which reminds us of a very, very great tragedy that took place centuries ago, and we commemorate Imam al-Hussein, his movement. We remind ourselves of the tragedies that he was faced with, the cruelties and all of that, and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala at this time that he accepts all of the mournings and all of the commemoration that the brothers and sisters have been participating in. Secondly, apologies for the delay. I think I was giving two lectures, one after the khutbah on, at lunch. So, delayed things a bit. But inshallah, we hope to be able to present some ideas that will insha'Allah be beneficial to the brothers and the sisters. Recite the salawat. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. The revolution of Imam al-Hussein, the movement of Imam al-Hussein, was not the beginning of a movement. Imam al-Hussein, salamullah alayh, did not initiate a movement that did not exist prior to Imam al-Hussein. And it didn't stop with Imam al-Hussein either. The revolution of Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh over 30 years ago is the continuation of the same revolution. One of the concepts that we find that is stressed upon in the verses of the Holy Qur'an is the idea of all of us, the believers, the Muslims, to believe and accept all of the messages that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent down. We have in Surah Baqarah, one of the last verses, that the believers are the ones that believe in Allah and his prophets and his books. And then when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to talk about the messages that he has given to a prophet, he always insists that it's مُصَدِّقًا لِمَا بَيْنَ يَدَيْهِ. It approves of a book that is already there. It's not the beginning, it's a continuation. This message of guidance started with the very existence of mankind on the face of the earth. That's where it began. The prophets were all the ones that continued this line of guidance, creating revolutions amongst their people. After their people had forgotten about the previous message, had deviated from the path, the prophets would come and renew that memory. Sometimes bring new laws as well. What we find, brothers and sisters, is that this whole idea is about two concepts or two parties, if we can call them that. You have the leader and the leadership, and you have the following and the people. This movement towards guidance slows down or speeds up based on having this combination together, working hand in hand. That's when it is going to gain speed. That's when it's going to gain momentum. That's when it's going to be moving forward in a way that it hasn't before. When you have a strong leadership, when you have a qualified leadership with a people that follow, this is going to lead to a profound effect. But when one of the combination is missing, you see the problem, or you see the people and the movement either slowing down, at times in a way stopping, and it needs to be started back up again. It's the continuation of the same thing, but it needs to be started up again. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam, the greatest human being, the greatest leader, started a revolution that we find the effects up to today. The Holy Prophet spent 23 years amongst a people that were the most backwards people you could find at that time. Least educated, least civilized, they had no clue what a central government means. And he created a revolution that these people became the leaders of civilizations. They created a new civilization, these very same people. They advanced sciences as well. I don't want to get into that too much. But he created that form of a revolution. The Holy Prophet, while he was alive, the people supported him. The movement moved forward. The Holy Prophet's life came to an end. We still have a very strong leadership. Amir al-Mu'mineen, Mawla al-Muwahideen, Ali ibn Abi Talib, salawatullah alayhi. Is, after the Holy Prophet, the best human being, the best leader. But we see the movement changes direction. Or, if we look at the movement of guidance, we see that slowing down. For 25 years, the Imam is not able to practice his leadership in a way that he is capable of. Why? Because the people did not follow. The people did not accept that leadership. You have the leader, but the other component's not there. This changed after 25 years. They came again to the house of Amir al-Mu'mineen. They begged him for leadership. And he said, okay, if you're really willing to support this, then yeah, I have a responsibility. He says, لَوْلَا خُضُورُ الْحَاضِرُ. The first component that he stresses on in his responsibility to take on this role of leadership is the presence of the masses that are going to support it. You have to have a following. When they came, in 5 years, what Amir al-Mu'mineen has done, if we want to take away the heritage of just what he did and what he said in regards to social, political life, if you take that out of our heritage, you're left with very little. He not only provided guidance and leadership for that time, He provided guidance and leadership for today. In 5 years. If the 5 years wouldn't have happened, we wouldn't have had what we do from Him. After Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam al-Mujtaba, Salamullah alayhi, he's again. An Imam, he's a great leader. He has all the leadership skills. It is unfortunate that some have tried to give a different impression of the personality of Imam al-Mujtaba. Imam al-Mujtaba has got the very same leadership skills, same ideology as Amir al-Mu'mineen and Imam al-Husayn, salamullah alayhi. The problem wasn't the leader. The problem were the people. The people were tired of fighting for justice. They were tired of losing family members. They were tired of the economic circumstances that existed at that time. Sham, Damascus, was much better off compared to Kufa and Amir al-Mu'mineen. War after war after war, what do you expect? People got tired of that. The pressure, the financial pressure that was on people allowed them to give way and be bought out by Muawiyah. Why didn't buying out start at the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen? They weren't tired yet. They still had energy. But they gradually started to lose that energy. At the time of Imam al-Husayn, salamullah alayhi, if he would have started the uprising, he's continuing the same path, but the open uprising against the government at the time of Muawiyah, there's different factors of why he didn't. One of them being the supporters that he had in Karbala would not have been there. The Imam, with the support of his family members and companions, the men that participated and the women that participated in Karbala, was able to create this revolution, was able to spread the message and stand against injustice in a way that it shook the very foundations of the tyranny that was going on. Yazid alayhi al-la'na, he had to bring in people from Medina, treat them in a way, in a very apologetic way. I was kind of shocked and surprised to see that. This Yazid that was not able to even for one day accept Imam al-Husayn standing up to him and saying, "No, I won't pledge allegiance." Because that's what the Imam initially said. He said, "I'm not going to pledge allegiance." He wasn't able to take that even. Now he's inviting people, including the brother of the Imam, Muhammad al-Hanafiyyah. He's being invited to Sham to give some form of legitimacy to the government. And he pays them, "When you go back to Medina, don't tell the people I am as I am. If you see me drinking or doing things, don't let the people know." When he feels empty inside. He feels he doesn't have legitimacy. He feels he needs to get people on his side because he's lost support. Now, this is caused by Imam al-Husayn. The same leadership, brothers and sisters, continued with the rest of the Imams. The leadership was there. But the problem was always the unwillingness of the people. When the people were not ready, when the people did not want to stand up as a people, as individuals, even at the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen, there were. Amir al-Mu'mineen had three people, three only, that accepted his call and were willing to fight for his cause. The Imam said, okay, if it's only three, that's not enough support. We're going to leave this. This is the situation of our Ahlul Bayt until the time of the occultation. During the time of the occultation, or in a way, if we want to start back with the entire Muslim Ummah, if we want to look at it, because we are a Muslim Ummah, all right? When the ulama came into the picture, when the scholars came into the picture, we know that during the time of our imams, because of the other schools of thought not believing in the whole idea of having imams after the whole Holy Prophet, they had nowhere to refer to except to the ulama. If we look at the leadership of the ulama in general, the Muslim Ummah, we find different forms of leadership, some of them not being quite there, not following the same line of thinking, not following the same idea of standing for justice, standing for the values of humanity. These words, the values of humanity, all right, the human values, human rights, and you know, on by the way, I'm putting this in. These are our values. If there be these words are being used by those who don't accept this religion, they're not Muslim. Not only that, they are the leaders of corruption in this world and killing and massacring people. They've stolen it from us. These are our words. Yes, we're for human rights and human values. But we say, you're making a mistake on what those values are. You're making a mistake on some of those rights and the way you interpret it. Anyhow, some of the ulama, some of the scholars didn't continue on that line. Instead of supporting this idea, we have a weird ideology coming forth that not only, you know, just is silent even in following this line of standing for human values and standing for justice, standing for the truth. We see a view is introduced that actually stops people from standing up for their religion in the name of religion. It's baffling. The view is, whoever is able to seize government, take control and rule, that is Islamically legitimate, and you have no right to stand up to that. Whatever they may do, even, this is very explicitly said, even if they are not just, even if they are killing, even if you can go on with the list. This goes against the whole principle. What is this idea of leadership and social political leadership? What's that for? It's to uphold these values, make sure humanity as a whole, Muslims in particular, remain on the path towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which are the human values. This is one thing that happens. That kind of, you know, puts a stop to any type of revolt, any type of standing up. This is also used, and I'm sure some of us at least have heard, about the very movement of Imam al-Hussein. Why did he stand up to Yazid, even though he was not just? You're supposed to accept that. This is one thing that we have. But amongst the Shia ulama, there was never such an idea. The problem that the Shia ulama faced, for a very long time at least, was the same problem that the Ahlul Bayt faced. Right at the beginning of the occultation of our Imam, Imam al-Hujjah ajjalallah ta'ala farajahu al-Sharif, many of the ulama have got very similar ideology to what we would be considering, okay, the views or the term later on being used as wilayatul faqih even. One of the greatest ulama of that time is Shaykh al-Mufid. He lives in Baghdad. Now, Baghdad is a city that is a mixed population, and the Shia are a minority. He tries to lead these people, get a little more involved, to the best of his ability with these circumstances. And he's pretty successful in doing so. Now, when you look at his books, it's interesting. He says that it is actually appropriate for an alim, for someone that is qualified as an Islamic scholar, a Muslim scholar, someone that knows fiqh, it's a faqih, they are supposed to, if it's presented to them, if hypothetically, the government gives them reign over a region, governance over a region, they're supposed to take that. So the problem that he faced with this ideology, if he had the support of the people, he would have definitely set up something. He would have had an uprising against the government of the time. But he didn't. Why? Again, because of the people. But this problem of a very long time, people not being willing to support any such cause, created this idea of it's not even something to do. Not explicitly saying anything like that, but basically becoming passive. Before expanding on this, I want to stress on the idea that the ulama amongst the Shia, even after the Ahlul Bayt, they've pretty much had the same ideology as the Ahlul Bayt, trying to do as much as possible leading if they get the opportunity. We see at the time of the Safavids, for example, the Safavid dynasty was not based on Islamic principle. It was a monarchy. It was kings. The only difference was this time it was a Shia monarchy. And they had passion for part of the religion, whatever did not touch their government. They're okay with that. The ulama benefited from that. This is where the Shia faith, the Shia school of thought was spread throughout Iran. You have all the masajid, you have the teachings, you have this idea of the ulama going to the villages, going to the different cities, and spreading the message of Islam. This happened during the time of the Safavids. But again, taking on the full responsibility, the full role of being able to lead the social political lives of people, it wasn't there. As soon as they wanted to speak out, the king would shut them up. And the people didn't have that much support for their ulama. But what this led to, brothers and sisters, was a bit of passivism, if we can call it. Even when there is a majority, what are we going to do there? This idea that, wait a second, now we have the support. This wasn't there. For example, where we have a dominant Shia majority in the so-called country, this is found in Iran. A dominant majority the way we have it in Iran, 90%+. This is found in Iran. You have a good majority in Iraq. Some argue that the majority in Lebanon are also Shia, but I don't know how accurate that is. Some say yes, some say no. In Pakistan, there's a great number. I've heard 40 million, if that's accurate. But it's still not a dominant majority. It's not even a majority in Pakistan. Now, the reason why I mention the Shia isn't this whole idea of dividing. These would be the people that are going to be supporting this ideology. Because, unfortunately, as I said, this idea of a Muslim taking on the responsibility of leadership, even if they're not just, and you not being able to stand up to that, this still prevails. This is the ideology behind the Saudi government. The Saudi government considers themselves the Khulafa of the Holy Prophet. If anybody stands up to that government, according to their understanding of religion, that's going to be wrong. religiously wrong. You're committing a sin. The best you can do is just go talk to them. Please don't do this. That's the best you can do. So it's not about this, you know, trying to divide here. No. The people that would support such a cause would be the Shia. I should mention, of course, there have been some thinkers, scholars amongst the Sunni brothers and sisters that have had this ideology, this awakening of Islam, after many years of it just going to sleep, to the extent that instead of just having unjust rulers ruling over us, what ended up happening is that the fact is, brothers and sisters, up to 30 years ago, and even today, for many of our countries, we are far behind, we are beneath the feet of, and at the mercy of kuffar, non-Muslims. This is what the Muslim Ummah has turned into. Forget about unjust Muslims ruling over the Muslims. We have non-Muslims taking control of our affairs, even if it is through a puppet Muslim government. This is what we're doing. If you look at Muslims as a whole, even today, that's how it is. Decisions for the majority of Muslims is not made in the countries in Saudi Arabia or in Egypt or in Jordan or these countries. This is not where it's made. The decisions are made by the kuffar. They're just implemented by the puppet governments. This is the result of the people not supporting the right ideology. So amongst the ulama, this idea of the Husseini type of spirit, the spirit of not being able to stand injustice, and only not saying anything and not doing anything when there is no other choice, taking the pain, as Amir al-Mu'mineen says, that over the 25 years it was as though I had a bone stuck in my throat. I'm taking that pain. That means as soon as you get a chance, you're going to be doing something about it. This spirit kind of drifted away. And one man comes along and stresses on this. Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh stands prior to Imam Khomeini rahmatullah alayh. Remember the problem that I told you and I mentioned. The problem has always been lacking the combination of leadership and good followers. Prior to Imam Khomeini, we also had people with the same revolutionary ideology. People like Sheikh Fadlullah Nuri in Iran, who stood up along with many of the other ulama in Najaf and elsewhere to establish a form of Islamic government. If you study his ideology, I think you would consider that, according to the Western terminology, more radical than Imam Khomeini's. But the people did not follow, and what ended up happening is they executed him. Even many of the ulama did not follow through with him. They executed him. His son was standing there clapping that they executed my father. This is what they did. After him, Shaheed Mudarris was a revolutionary. He has this ideology. He stands up. He doesn't get the support. Again, he's assassinated. He's given poison after having fasted on one of the days, if I'm not mistaken, of the month of Ramadan. They broke his fast with tea that had poison in it. And he's buried in Kashmir. May Allah bless his soul. Imam Khomeini used to participate in the sessions that he had in the parliament in Iran. A lot of the ideology, this revolutionary spirit that Imam had, you could see it in Mudarris. He would stand in the face of the tyrant of the time, Reza Khan at that time. He wouldn't care who this guy is and how much power he has. He would just tell him off. And Reza Khan didn't have any logic. He would sometimes just grab him by the neck and squeeze him, try to choke him right there. And he didn't care, he just continued. Imam Khomeini, when he was young, he would attend those sessions. These are some of the ulama that we've had. Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayhi, what he did that these other figures did not was the form of government or the form of the movement. He didn't undermine the idea of needing and requiring followers. He didn't take those steps too quickly. He educated the people. He created a following. He created a number of teachers, which were his students, that would then teach the other Hawza students, and that would echo in the Iranian population. So even when he was exiled, the message went through. Through his words, his own direct words that were communicated, and also every Muharram, the message that was echoed by the students of Imam Khomeini, was the same idea. He created that following. He created that following. And that combination, brothers and sisters, created a revolution that is not a revolution of Iran or in Iran. The revolution is a global revolution. It's in line with the same revolution that existed before Imam Khomeini. It just gained momentum. It was able to establish a government, an Islamic state, in the borders, the artificial borders of Iran. That was never the intention of Imam Khomeini because of principle. This revolution is a global revolution. Brothers and sisters, all of that is history. I just give you a pretty long history lesson, if you didn't know what I just told you. We are a people that are that following. What are we going to do? Are we the followers that didn't accept leadership? Are we going to be the ones that are going to be slowing this down? Or are we going to help it gain momentum? That's up to you and I. We are part of this revolution that started way before that Imam Hussein continued. And the Imam of our time, Imam Al-Hujjah Ajjalallah Ta'ala Farajahu Al-Sharif. Is going to lead it to its ultimate success of having a global Islamic government. We are part of this movement. This is what I want to stress on. The revolution is not something that finished 30-something years ago, or that it begun 50-something years ago. This is a continuous process. The movement of the Imam had effects globally. Our presence right here is because of Imam Khomeini's movement. The awakening of the Ummah at large, Shia, Sunni, all schools of thought in all countries, Eastern, Western, the Middle East, all of that. This is the result of that. What are we going to do for this? We, brothers and sisters, are responsible in following that leadership. We have a responsibility here though, where we're at, because it's not an Iranian revolution, it's an Islamic revolution. Global Islamic revolution. That means we have a responsibility here, towards this country, not towards Iran. towards this country, not towards Iraq or Palestine or Afghanistan. All those are areas that we are concerned with. We sympathize with them. We stand up to their rights. But as people that are living here, one of the things that comes up a lot is this idea of, it was the statistics that were being shown in the UK about the interest of the Muslim population in the UK. They were saying 80-something percent of the people, their first concern was the foreign policy of the British government. 20-something or 30-something percent of the Muslims living in Britain thought their first priority was domestic policies. That's something that I think we see throughout the West. We're concerned about what goes on in the East, and that's the extent of our activities, and that is the extent of the responsibility we feel. Always looking at the news of what was said there and what was done there. That's not wrong, I'm not saying that. That's not the picture I'm trying to give you. What I am trying to give you is that all of this is related to us as people living here. Don't make this a revolution or a concern that is foreign to this country, because it's not. This concern is a concern we as people, as Americans, are worried about the American foreign policy, because it is wrong that our people are going to do injustice in the world. That's the way we're going to look at it. We're against the atrocities in the occupied lands because we are part of this government and part of this people that is helping that happen. We are worried about the people here. There's plenty of people worried there. We sympathize with them. We help them out as well because we stand for justice all over the world. But what happened about right here? This is our responsibility. This is our share of it. If you really want to take care of the responsibilities back home, if you want to call it that, if you call that home, then why don't you go there and help out? Why are you here? What can you do here? No, you're part of the movement here. Now that you've come here, you're part of the movement here. Now this movement has nothing to do with what they term as terrorism, or some people have this ideology. I've heard this many times amongst the brothers and sisters that I think I'll even term as ultra-revolutionary. They have this idea in mind, subconsciously I think, that we're somehow going to create a revolution here and overthrow the government here and set up a... Where did this come from? This is not our responsibility. This is not something we're trying to do. Our responsibility as people that are part of this revolution is related to what is the work that needs to be done here. And that work that needs to be done here is what the Prophet did in Mecca. Educate the people, stand up for injustices wherever they may be. Right in this country, why don't we stand up to the injustices that are here? Why are we waiting for something to happen in the occupied lands? That should happen. If anything happens in the Gaza Strip, or in Lebanon, or in Iraq, or in Afghanistan, or in Iran, anywhere, we're concerned with that. But that's not our only, or even in a way, our main responsibility, brothers and sisters. The Imam of our time, when he comes, he's going to deal with this part of the world as well. Are you going to be his follower here? This is what we're going to have to do. We have to educate people. We have to be something that we see amongst the brothers and the sisters that were very touched with the revolution of Imam Khomeini, inspired, were moved, and they became part of the movement, was that gradually that started to drift away. The same way that the followers of Amir al-Mu'mineen, the same way. We've been in the streets too long, this, that, the other. People started to feel kind of threatened about standing up for injustices, against injustices, standing up for the truth in this country. This is our responsibility here. We have got to spread the message of Islam, be very active about it. Look at the measures that need to be taken to do this. The greatest injustice is the injustice of kufr and shirk, according to the Holy Quran. We've got to work with that and stand up for the domestic injustices as well as any form of injustice globally, especially the ones that the government of our country is responsible for. Only then, only if we fulfill this responsibility, we can consider ourselves different than those who lived at the time of Amir al-Mu'mineen and did not support his cause. Only then we can stand up and say to the companions of Imam al-Husayn, يَا لَيْتَنَا كُنَّا مَعَكُمْ فَنَفُوزَ فَوْزًا عَظِيمًا. We wish we were with you. Being in a battle, in one battle, and receiving shahada is not very difficult. Maintaining and staying on the path, when the difficulties come in your life, when you get married, there's a lot of people that when they were young, they were in university, they weren't married or they didn't have kids, they weren't into their jobs, very revolutionary, let's do this, let's do that. Sometimes a little too hot-headed. And then when they got married and children and all of that, were afraid of getting a visit by the FBI or something. What are you expecting? If we want to be a follower, these are our responsibilities. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by the right of the Ahlul Bayt, by the right of the Imam of our time, by the right of Imam al-Husayn, salamullah alayhim ajma'in, that he hastens the return of our Imam, he protects the Imam and enables us, helps us to become his true soldiers, inshallah. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, by the right of the Ahlul Bayt, to protect and prolong the life of, give good health to all of our maraja and especially the leader. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to forgive us all of our sins. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.